Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew 5 will be our text that we will consider this morning as we continue to consider and rejoice in the great thing that He who is mighty has done. This Advent season, we're considering together the theme of the light has come. This is the message that we want to communicate this Advent season. The light has come. This is a message of good news. We needed the light to come. We needed the light to be turned on, as it were. This metaphor of light is something that we find closely connected, of course, with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We've seen that even the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we saw in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy given about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, prophesied by Isaiah, the birth of a child who would come and would be the fulfillment of that promise that God made to His people, the people who walked in darkness. His promise is that they would see a great light. In fact, the certainty of the fulfillment of that promise is clear even in the way the prophecy is given. A prophecy which spoke of an event that would happen 700 years in the future. But as Isaiah gives it to the people of God, it's given in the past tense. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. The coming of the light, the illumination of His people, was so certain even 700 years before its fulfillment. Isaiah was able to give God's people that prophecy. We also saw that that promised light would come through that unique child, that child that would be God Himself, that child who possessed divine names, such as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It was through the birth of that child that light would shine upon the people who walked in darkness. And then last week we saw from John chapter 8 that Jesus Himself declared Himself to be the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." One of those great I am statements that Jesus made to reveal something about Himself, revealed Himself to be, again, divine. But He also, in the context, as we saw last week, in the context of His statement, He was announcing that He was the fulfillment. He was the ultimate fulfillment of the feasts and all of the celebrations that God's people had gone through. They were ultimately pointing to Him. He was the fulfillment. He was the light of the world. And today I want us to see another way that this light metaphor is used by Jesus. This time it relates to what Jesus as the light produces in the lives of His people. In other words, we'll be answering the question, now what? Okay, God promised 700 years before Jesus was born that the light would come. We saw last week that Jesus was the fulfillment of that light. He announced that the light has come. Now what? What does this mean for us? Since the light of the world has come, we've been delivered out of darkness. We've been called to walk in the light. So what does that mean for us now? And our text today is from Matthew chapter 5. This is really essentially the first sermon we have recorded by Jesus. At least it's the first one Matthew records in his gospel. What we call the Sermon on the Mount, he begins in those first 11 verses with what we call the Beatitudes. And then in verses 13 through 16, he introduces us two metaphors that describe the influence that His disciples will have. And this isn't just a word for His disciples that were right there in front of Him as He spoke. This was a word to all of His disciples. All of those who now, having walked in darkness, are now walking in light. This is a word for us today, this morning, as Jesus gives these two metaphors to describe the influence that we are now to have in light of the fact, no pun intended, that the light has come. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, I'll read verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We'll focus our attention today on that second metaphor that Jesus gives. He gives the metaphor first of salt. We'll look at the second one as it fits with the theme that we are considering. And Jesus tells his disciples, in maybe rather surprising language, "You are the light of the world." As we consider this, I want to break it down really in its three parts and see who it is that is the light, as Jesus reveals it here. Where does the light shine? And then what is our responsibility? What do we do? How do we obey? So first of all, who is the light? It's simply stated here very clearly. Jesus says, "You are the light." And I would point out to us, many of you probably know that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, then translated into what we have in our English Bibles. And Greek is an interesting language in that word order isn't as significant as it is in our English language. In our English language, as we read the words in order. It doesn't make sense if we move the words out of order. The Greek language is a little bit different in that words can be moved around. It's not a linear, you don't read it linearly, just straight through word for word. And so what happens is, sometimes when you're reading a passage, if you were to take out a Greek New Testament and you were to read the words exactly as they were written there, you might kind of sound something like Yoda talking, where we might have something like, "The light of the world you are." And that's the order that the words might appear. Well, in verse 14 here, just want to clear up any confusion, the words basically appear in exactly the same order as we have in our English Bible. If you were to open up a Greek Bible, it would read exactly this way: "You are the light of the world." Now, why do I bring that up? Why is that important? Well, here's why it's important. Because in the Greek language, because words can be moved around in various ways, often what happens is words are placed certain places in order to draw emphasis to them. And so often at the what word appears at the beginning of a sentence is placed there almost in highlighted fashion, like this is significant. And in fact, the reason that, or the fact that the word "you" is placed at the front of this sentence is not insignificant. In fact, the pronoun "you" doesn't even have to be there in the way the Greek language works. Often the subject of sentences are just included in the form of the verb that is given. So oftentimes it's not even necessary to put the actual pronoun in there. And so when the actual pronoun is included, it's saying there's something added. There's an emphasis to be added here. It's almost here as though Jesus is drawing particular attention to "You are the light of the world." It's as if he's pointing his finger at you, making it crystal clear that it's not that person, although it is perhaps, but it's you. You are the light of the world. You have a responsibility here. Who is the "you" that he's speaking to? Well, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking to his disciples. We see that in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Really, the sermon wasn't so much given to the crowds. It was actually given to his disciples. He actually kind of left the crowds, went up into the mountain, and gave this sermon to his disciples. He's speaking to those who are following him. He's also clearly speaking to those that he's describing in the Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their situation before God, who are humbled before him, recognize their need for him. Those who mourn, particularly mourning over their sinfulness. Those who are meek, those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are reviled and persecuted. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's not just speaking to the 12 disciples or maybe others that were gathered with him on that day, but he's speaking to all of us here who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are seeking to follow him in faith and obedience. You are the light of the world. You who understand and are part of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's possible to avoid responsibility, especially in a group of people, isn't it? It's easy to avoid responsibility, you know, letting somebody else carry the weight. If you've ever been part of a group project, sometimes it's easy just to let others take care of the heavy lifting, and I just kind of coast along behind and enjoy the fruits of their labors. Letting others pick up the slack for where I'm going to relax and coast. And what Jesus tells us here, makes clear, is every one of us as his disciples have an individual personal responsibility as the light of the world. This isn't something we just join as part of a group that, you know, the group is the light of the world, although that's true. The church, as Jesus' disciples would one day be known as, are collectively the light of the world. But none of us have the option of just sitting off in the corner, allowing others to obey God's command and just be part of the group going forward. All of us have an individual responsibility. You are the light of the world. This is both a reminder of our responsibility, but it's also a reminder of the great mercy and power of God at work in his people. Think about who his disciples were. Think about the 12 men that he was talking to here. He wasn't talking to the brightest lights of the culture. I mean, he was talking to fishermen. He was talking primarily to very simple men. Most of them would not have been well educated. Most of them had virtually no influence in their society. And yet here he is saying, "You are the light of the world." What an astounding promise that is. He's telling them that they have incredible influence. Not so much by human standards. Virtually none of them would have had any influence by human standards. And yet Jesus promises them that they have incredible influence as disciples, as lights of the world. And this is an encouragement to us, because probably most, if not all of us in here, are people who would consider ourselves to be people of very little influence. We're, most of us, not movers and shakers in society. We're not people who are just people just naturally want to gravitate to us and follow us and hear us. Most of us probably won't have a whole lot of influence in our society by human standards. And yet Jesus here promises us not only of our responsibility as lights of the world, but the incredible influence that we have as his disciples, as lights of the world. The true disciple of Jesus Christ is a light. Notice Jesus does not say that you should be the light of the world, or you ought to be the light of the world, or even that you must be the light of the world. Jesus says his disciples are the light of the world. Because of our connection and identification with Christ as the light of the world. Again, this is, if you were with us last week and we considered Jesus as the light of the world, now he's telling his disciples that they are the light of the world. It's because the only reason we are lights in the world is because of our identification with the true light of the world. And so by virtue of our identification with him, we're lights. That's who we are. That's what God has now created us in the image of Christ to be, is to be a light. This light isn't meant to shine in a vacuum, and this is where we need to consider the second part of Jesus' statement. Where does the light shine? You are the light of the world. The light shines into the world. What does Jesus mean here when he refers to the world? There are several ways, of course, that the Bible uses the term world. It can just refer to what we call planet Earth. Sometimes the New Testament talks about God as the creator of the world, and it just means that God made the earth. Sometimes the term world is used to refer to the inhabitants of the world. So we speak of the world as not just the physical ball that we live on, but the people who make up the population of the world. In fact, in John chapter 1, John uses both of these uses of the word world in the same verse, in John 1:10, speaking of Christ coming into the world. He says he was in the world, that is, he was on the earth, and the world, the earth, was made through him. Yet the world, the inhabitants of the earth, did not know him. And a third use, or the third way that the Bible uses the word world is to refer collectively to those who oppose Christ. It's used to summarize the inhabitants of this world who live in opposition to Christ. In fact, one commentator describes it this way. In more than 30 important passages, the Greek word cosmos, which is the word translated world, is employed in the New Testament to portray the whole mass of unregenerate men alienated from God, hostile to Christ, and organized governmentally as a system or federation under Satan. So sometimes the Bible uses the word world to describe not just people that live on the world, but people who live on the world in hostility against Christ. In fact, Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of those who were spiritually blind. He says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, in what sense does Jesus use the term world here in Matthew 5:14? Well, in some sense, he's really kind of using, we can include all of those. We are lights on the world. We live on the earth. We live among the inhabitants of the earth. But most significantly, we live in a culture that is, as that commentator said, alienated from God, hostile to Christ, and organized as a system under Satan, the god of this world. This is where our light is to shine, into the darkness of this world. Does the world recognize its lost condition? When we shine as lights into the world, does the world recognize that they're in the dark? Well, not really. On one level, the world certainly sees brokenness, right? The world recognizes that it's broken. It recognizes that there's problems. But yet has no ability to diagnose the true nature of the situation. Has no ability to find solutions for the problems of this world. Has no ability to shine light into the darkness on its own. Which is why the true light of the world who has come, Jesus Christ, has now, though he has physically left the world, has not left the world without the influence of his presence. In a sense, Jesus has only multiplied the influence of his presence by shining his light through all of his disciples. And this is where the command of Jesus comes in. We have a responsibility as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, still living in the world, to shine with clarity in the midst of a world that is blind and confused. We are the source that Jesus has chosen to use to continue to shine light into the darkness. So the light has come. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, has ascended to heaven, and he has left us to continue to shine as lights into the world. And this gets us to our third consideration. What is our responsibility? We have this responsibility. Jesus has said that you are the light of the world. We shine in the midst of the darkness of a world hostile to Christ. And what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to shine the light. This is the imperative that is found in verse 16. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. This is our calling, to let our light shine. What is it that we are to be doing as lights of the world? What is our responsibility? What will be the result of our shining as lights into a dark world? Well, Jesus provides us with at least four answers in these short verses. The first result of our shining as light is that our light will be visible. This might be an obvious observation. If we shine as light, our light will be visible. Jesus makes this point in two ways in this passage. First, he compares us to a city that is set on a hill, which cannot be hidden. Think about in Jesus' day, many of the cities would have been built up on hills. In fact, we know, we've even studied recently, that Jerusalem itself was built up on a hill. This was often for protection from enemies. It being set up, it allowed them to see everything that was in the surrounding regions, allowed them to see advancing enemies and threats. And so often cities would have been located up on hills. And so Jesus uses their familiarity with the cities around them to provide an illustration for what their influence as the light of the world would be. Their identity would be visible. They would stick out like a sore thumb. It would be obvious. A city sitting on a hill can't be hidden. You know, we don't necessarily build cities up on hills in the same way. Our cities are a little bit different. Of course, we have large metropolitan areas. Now, even just think about our closest big city here, Portland. Portland is not built on a hill, is it? Portland's built in a valley. And so when we approach Portland from our direction, you don't even see the city until you're right upon it. Some cities, although they're not built on hills, certainly the tall towers, if you get into some of the Midwestern states, the Plains states, you can see some of these cities from miles away because it's just flat. There's nothing, no hills, no mountains in the way, and you can see those cities. There's no missing them. They cannot be hidden. This is how Jesus describes our influence in the darkness of this world. As lights, we're visible. There's no way for us to be hidden. We're up on a hill. God has designed us to be noticed as His disciples. The second way Jesus makes the point about our visibility to the world is by using the analogy of the lighted lamp in verse 15. Not only are we a city set on a hill, which is obvious and cannot be hidden, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand in order that it would give light to the house. Remember, Jesus is speaking here to people who did not know what electricity was. So when the sun went down, they were very much more dependent on the lighting of these lamps. So they would light the lamps, and how much sense would it make for them to light the lamp and then cover it up so that the light didn't shine? Well, of course, his point is obvious. That's foolish. Nobody does that. Nobody says, you know what, it's too dark in here. I need some light to be able to continue working, so I'm going to light a lamp, but then I'm going to cover it up. It's illogical. It makes no sense. And Jesus uses that picture to describe the fact that we as Christians, we as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we as the lights of the world will be visible. It makes no sense for us to hide. It makes no sense for us to hide our identity as a Christian. First thing Jesus calls us to as lights is to a life of visibility. To what extent is our identity as the light of the world in Christ visible to others? Are we visible to others? Do those that we know who are walking among the darkness of the world, do they know our true identification as lights? Do you make it a regular part of your life to be around non-Christians? This is one of the implications of being the lights of the world. If we're going to function as a light, we need to be where the darkness is. If we are going to have influence as the light, we need to be where the darkness is. Is it a regular part of your life to be around, to be seeking non-Christians to influence as the light of the world? And when you do they know that you are a Christian? Do they know your identity as a follower of Christ, or is it hidden from them? This is something you try to keep under wraps. You don't want to be thought odd. Jesus calls us to be visible. He calls us, as it were, to wear our name tag so we are easily identifiable. This is one of the implications of being a light. But secondly, our light will be effective. Not only will it be visible, but it will be effective. It's obviously closely associated with visibility. But notice again how Jesus describes the function of light in the house in verse 15. You don't put it under a basket, but you set it on a stand and it gives light to the house. The light will be effective. When the light is allowed to do what light does, light is effective. In other words, when the light is turned on, the room lights up. This is what we expect. When you walk home to, or when you drive home, probably, and walk into your house, and you flip the light switch, what do you expect it to do? You expect the light to come on. If the light doesn't come on, there's a problem. Either there's an electrical issue or there's a bulb that needs to be replaced, but either way, there's something wrong. The light is not doing its job. And Jesus tells us that as lights, when we are properly functioning as lights, as He has called us, we will not only be visible, but we will be effective. We will be shining the light. In fact, look quickly back at the first metaphor Jesus uses in this sermon of the salt of the earth. What does He say about the salt? He says, if salt loses its saltiness, then in essence it ceases to be salt and ought to be discarded. It's not functioning according to its purpose. And this is what happens to light when it's covered up. It's not doing what it was made to do. God has created us. God has saved us and transformed us in order to shine the light of Christ into the darkness. This whole metaphor speaks of influence, right? We are to have influence. If we are not having influence as Christians, then we are not doing what God has commanded us to do. Think about the way that these first disciples who are hearing this sermon from Jesus. Think about how they fulfilled their responsibility as lights in the world. Were they effective? Well, they weren't really effective while they were with Jesus. But once Jesus was resurrected and ascended and the Spirit of God came upon them, we read in the book of Acts that these disciples and those that came after that, they are described as those who turned the world upside down for Christ. I would say that these disciples were very effective at shining the light into the darkness. They turned the world upside down. That's I would consider that to be a statement of influence. They did something. I'm not sure there could be a much more powerful or picturesque way to describe what they did. Oh, that the same thing could be said of us, that we turn the world upside down for Christ. Would that God would grant to us that, that same level of influence. But we will never have that influence if we as lights cover ourselves under a basket. We will never light up the room when our light is hidden. The world in which we live is, we could say, already upside down. Isaiah 5:20 prophesies, "Woe upon those who call evil good and good evil." Is that not an apt description of the world in which we live? Good is evil and evil is good. This world is upside down. So our responsibility is to turn it not so much upside down, but right side up. And we have the responsibility, the calling to do what we are able to do, to shine as lights, to shine the truth. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. You can hold your place in Matthew 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes and gives specific guidance, encouraging these Christians, this church that he's writing to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved us. And then beginning in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So Paul here is encouraging these Christians to live differently, to put away sin. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So how does Paul here follow up on Jesus' call to be light of the world? What is our responsibility as lights in the world? It is to expose the wickedness, expose the darkness, expose the lies, expose the idolatry that characterize those who are in darkness. This is our job, to walk in the light that we might expose that which is in darkness. But this requires that we be distinct from the darkness, right? This is the third thing that Jesus tells us are that will result from our shining as light. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Our light will display righteousness." Verse 16, Jesus gives two results that follow the shining of our lights. These are introduced by that phrase, "so that." Let your light shine before others so that. And then he gives two results that will happen when we shine our light. The first result is others will see our good works. So what does it mean to shine as lights? What does it mean to be visible? It means to display righteousness. What do people need to see? They need to see, as Jesus says, our good works. Our shining as light is marked by a distinctiveness from the world. Turn over again to Philippians chapter 2. Again, you can hold your place in Matthew 5. Philippians chapter 2. In another letter, Paul continues to remind the Christians to whom he is writing about their responsibility to shine as lights. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul reminds the Philippian church, in this case, that they have a responsibility also to shine as lights in the world. And what is their responsibility as lights lead them to do? Leads them to live lives that are blameless and innocent, in contrast to the crooked and twisted generation among whom we live. We are called to do good works. We are called to obey God. We are called to live righteously. This is what distinguishes us from the world. This is what it means to wear the name tag of Christian. This is how we are identified. Yes, we ought to be identified by telling people that we are a Christian, telling people that we believe and are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But along with that must come an obedience, must come a discernible righteousness that others can see. Some of you perhaps came to Christ as a result of the testimony of someone that you were able to clearly see lived a life that was radically different from yours. And in many ways, it was probably something that was attractive to you. Maybe not initially, but eventually there was something about that person's life that was different from yours, and it drew you to Christ. Sadly, too many professing Christians seem to have no interest in living lives that are distinct from the world. In fact, too many Christians think it's a badge of honor and even a way to reach the world, to live like the world. And yet Jesus and the Apostle Paul remind us that our influence as lights in the world requires us to live lives of distinctness from the world. In fact, as I was working on this a little bit yesterday, I came across an article describing the Pope's recent Christmas address where he encourages the Catholic Church to avoid what he called in that address a rigid outlook. Basically, he was encouraging his church to set aside rigidity for the sake of reaching and appealing to the world, making his church appeal to the world. And as sad as that is, and although that's the Catholic Church, the Evangelical Church, certainly the Evangelical Church in America is about 20 to 30 years ahead of the Catholic Church, ahead of the Pope. The church in America has had this philosophy for decades, to set aside the rigidity of believing all that Jesus says, all that God teaches in His Word, in order to accommodate the world around us. This is a form of hiding our light in a basket. To let our light shine means we have a rigid outlook. We have a rigidly biblical outlook. We live our life, we seek to live our lives in obedience to what God has called us to do. This is how we will shine as lights. A light that is very dark is no light at all. So a Christian who seeks to live and think and accommodate the world is no effective light. Our motivation for righteous living is not what the Pharisees' motivation was, to be seen by others and to be esteemed well. Rather, our motivation is to display what a follower of Christ looks like. Demonstrates that our hope is not found in the esteem of the world, but our hope is found in the esteem of our Savior. And this leads us to our fourth result that Jesus tells us will happen as we shine our light. Our light will point others to God. You see this in verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun and demonstrates the existence of the sun, demonstrates the power and the beauty of the sun, so we reflect the glory of God by our good works. Our good works are not a means by which we receive glory. Our good works, our obedience, our shining as a light is the means by which He receives glory. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." All of these are ways to describe the transforming work that God has done in the lives of His people, transforming them into a holy nation, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And notice how he follows that up. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see, our lives are to be a testimony and a display of the grace and mercy of God. Our lives are to be a demonstration that God transforms sinners. God takes those that walked in darkness and shines His light upon them. This is what our message is. We preach this message with our lips, and we are to live this message out with our lives. Do the people in your sphere of influence understand what has happened to you? Are they able to hear the way you speak, the way you testify of God's goodness and grace and His love for you? Are they able to see the work, the transforming work that He has done in your lives, bringing you out of darkness into the light? It's in this way that we become like John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, whose ministry was to prepare the way for the Lord's arrival, to point to Him. John the Baptist wasn't the story. He came in order to point others to Christ. And so we, on the other side of Christ's life and death and resurrection, we have that same responsibility to point others to Christ. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is our role as lights, even as Peter reminds his readers. He's looking forward to what he calls there a day of visitation. There's a day of visitation coming. You know, where this is Advent season, we are looking back on the first Advent of Jesus, and we're reminded that He is coming again. And our job is to continue to shine the light in order that others would see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and would be prepared for that day of visitation through our testimony, through our love, through our communication of the gospel truth. And as we conclude, I would just remind us of the different kinds of lights. What sort of light are we to be? So there's a light that shines that, you know, is the sort of light you see in that stereotypical interrogation room where the officer shines the light in your eyes and wants you to tell him the truth. And that light just shines in your eyes and it's all you can see. It's overwhelming, it's overpowering, it's disconcerting. There's a light that shines in our eyes that blinds us to even the source of the light. That's not the kind of light that God has called us to be. We're not to be shining the flashlight in people's eyes so that there's nothing else that they can see. No, our responsibility as lights is to shine the soft glow of the lamp, even as God does through His Word, to guide our steps, to reveal the path. This is our job as light. It's not to blind people by the light, but to shine the light upon the way of salvation, which comes not through anything that we do, but comes through the true light of the world. May God continue to help us as we who have been transformed by the light live our lives in order to continue to shine the light that others would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our motivation. Our Father, we are thankful for the grace and mercy that we have enjoyed from your hand. Lord, none of us deserve the light. We all walked in darkness. And yet upon us, light has shone. Lord, we are humbled. We are thankful. We rejoice that you have brought us into the light. But our desire continues to be to shine as lights, just as Jesus called his disciples and calls us to shine as lights in the world, to be visible, to be effective lights, to display righteousness and good works, and ultimately to bring glory to our God. Lord, may this be the way that we live our lives, not placing our light under a basket, not shining it as a spotlight to where nothing else is seen, but in kindness and gentleness, shining the light upon the way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.